We're continuing our series entitled The Remarkable Life of Joseph. Last week, we talked about dealing with a guilty conscience. This week, we want to talk about recovering from a guilty conscience. And as I was praying through this message this morning, I was reminded of the example of Adam and Eve in the garden. After eating of the tree, the forbidden tree, they went and they hid from the presence of God. So great was their guilt and their shame. And if you remember as a child, maybe you had a very stern and strict parent, or perhaps it was an aunt or an uncle or a grandparent. And if you did something wrong, they would come and they would shake their finger in your face and they would say, "Shame on you. Shame on you." Well, we carry that, don't we? Where it's not just what we've done, but we begin to wear an identity of shame. So today, we want to talk about shame off you. How does God alleviate that guilt, that condemnation, the accusations from the evil one? How does God give us a fresh and new sense of His grace and His forgiveness? And Pastor Larry mentioned that this morning, and it really segues so beautifully with what I want to share with you today. Shame off you. You know, isn't it amazing how the enemy can gain a foothold because of the sins and the failures of the past? Areas where we failed. It might be unfaithfulness or stealing or lying. It might be acute feelings of failure as a parent or as a husband, as a wife. And we carry that sense of inner heaviness, that oppression with us. We carry that with us. And it's very difficult for us to be free of that. It will haunt us in the moments right before dawn, or as we're heading off to bed, or perhaps just a thought or a memory will pop up, and again, we're suddenly under the pile of condemnation or self-flagellation. You know, the Bible says that Satan is the accuser of the brethren, and what he wants to do is he wants to minimize our effectiveness. And one of the ways that he does that is by bringing up the past. You know, the Bible says that if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from how much unrighteousness? From all unrighteousness. There's nothing that the Lord won't forgive if there's a broken heart and honest repentance. In fact, he forgives and he forgets. The Bible says that as far as the east is from the west, so far has he removed our transgressions, our sins from us. It's a brand new start. That's why Isaiah said, "Great is thy faithfulness. Your compassions are new every morning." We need that freshness in our spirit, don't we? Otherwise, we're defined by our failures. And that becomes our self-understanding, our self-belief. And the scripture says, "For as a man or a woman thinks in his heart, so is he." The scripture reminds us in Proverbs, "Guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flows the issues of life." How key is the sense of God's grace and his forgiveness, moving past the guilt of the past? That's what we want to talk about, is moving past the past this morning. Well, you know, so many hurts and heartaches happen in the context of our relationships, don't we? That's where we mess up the most. Things that we say, things that we do, things that have been said and done to us. Those are the areas of deep woundedness and pain and guilt and shame. Someone said, "You can pick your friends, you can pick your spouse, but you can't pick your family." Family relationships can be strained, even fractured, which leads to feelings of failure and guilt. Well, here's some inescapable and painful realities that haunt all of humanity. First of all, we're all imperfect. Secondly, we cannot change the past. Third, we are personally responsible for our own wrongs. And fourth, we are not responsible for the wrongs of others. And it's a matter of having the discernment. What's mine to own and what is somebody else's to own? Am I carrying the guilt and shame from somebody else's offense? Or can I walk clear of that, recognizing that's not mine to own? Peggy Noonan, who's an editor for the, not an editor, but a contributor, a writer to the Wall Street Journal, wrote this little vignette. She excerpts from a movie known as Black Hawk Down. She writes, "There is a small but telling scene in Ridley Scott's Black Hawk Down that contains some dialogue that reverberates, at least for me. The movie, as you know, is about the Battle of Bakara Market in Mogadishu, Somalia, in October 1993. In the scene, the actor Tom Sizemore, playing your basic tough guy U.S. Army Ranger Colonel, is in charge of a small convoy of Humvees trying to make their way back to base under heavy fire. The colonel stops the convoy, takes in some wounded, tears a dead driver out of the driver's seat in a jeep, and barks at a bleeding sergeant who is standing nearby. The colonel says, 'Get in the truck and drive.' The sergeant responds, 'But, colonel, I'm shot. The colonel shouts, 'Everybody's been shot. Get in and drive.' Noonan returns to her narrative. 'Everybody is shot.' Those are great metaphoric words. What does that mean? It means something we used to know. It means everyone has it hard. Everyone takes hits. Everyone gets tagged. Life isn't easy for anyone. Like Tom Sizemore, everyone has been shot. You've got to get in and drive,' she says." It resonates. We are all imperfect. We cannot change the past. We may be shot. We may be bleeding, but we are personally responsible for our own wrongdoings. This reminds me of Anne Russell's song from several years ago, and I smile when I read it to you. She writes, "I went to my psychiatrist to be psychoanalyzed to find out why I killed the cat and blacked my husband's eyes. He laid me on a downy couch to see what he could find, and this is what he dredged up from my subconscious mind. When I was one, my mommy hid my dolly in a trunk, so it follows naturally that I am always drunk. When I was two, I saw my father kiss the maid one day, and that is why I suffer from kleptomania." Poetic license. "When I was three, I felt ambivalence towards my brothers, so it follows naturally that I poison all my lovers. Now I am happy, now that I've learned the lesson this has taught, that everything I do that's wrong is someone else's fault." Do you remember that song by Anna Russell? We each take responsibility for our own wrongdoings. You know, the scripture says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of God's perfect standard." We're all concluded under that umbrella. And we make mistakes in our relationships with one another. We falter, we fail, we do and say wrong things. And we also have others hurt us who do and say wrong things. We can't be responsible for what others do and say, but we can be responsible for how we respond to what others do and say. That's our responsibility. Our response is our responsibility. We're all imperfect. We can't change the past. We're personally responsible for our own wrongdoings. And fourthly, we are not responsible for another's wrongdoing. And again, capturing an illustration from pop culture, the movie Good Will Hunting, starring Matt Damon and Robin Williams, Robin plays the caring and determined psychiatrist, and Matt Damon plays a troubled young man with a haunting past. And there's one scene where Robin Williams gets in Matt Damon's face, the actor, psychiatrist, the patient, the client. And he says over and over again, "It's not your fault." And he pins this young man to the wall. "It's not your fault," he repeats. And again he repeats, "It's not your fault. It's not your fault." He must say it about 9 times before Matt Damon collapses in tears and acknowledges that it really isn't his fault. And there's a breakthrough where he's able to own his stuff and not take responsibility for somebody else's offenses. This morning I want to give you some guidelines for recovery and renewal. What are they? Well, there's really 2 options. There's man's way and God's way. First of all, I want to look at man's way, and we're going to draw from the pages of Scripture in Genesis 42. If you remember the story, Joseph's brothers were jealous. They were embittered toward their younger brother, who was the favored son of a doting old father. And so one day they conspired against him, either to kill him or to sell him into slavery. He was sold into slavery, carried by Midianites to the land of Egypt, where he was enslaved, imprisoned, falsely accused, forgotten, abused, suffered under difficult taskmasters. And there he languished in prison with hurt, with abandonment, with rejection and accusation. But God has not forgotten him, and God promotes him, and he becomes second in command of the greatest nation of that period, the land of the Egyptians. And then a great famine strikes all of the nations surrounding Egypt. They were well prepared. They had the food stores to be able to provide food, not only for their own countrymen, but also for the people of other nations. Joseph's brothers, estranged, thinking that Joseph was dead, come to the land of Egypt to get food for their family and their neighbors. And as they appear before this man, Joseph, powerful, dynamic, wise, blessed leader, they don't recognize him because 20 years have now elapsed. He's mature. He's dressed in Egyptian garb. And at no point does he tip his hand that he has any faint familiarity with them whatsoever. So the brothers appear before Joseph and they make their plea. They said, "We need food." And Joseph accuses them of being spies. "You're here to spy out our land and find portions that are unprotected. It's espionage, and until you can prove otherwise, you're guilty." And then the brothers say, "We are all one man's sons." True. Four different wives, 12 sons from four different wives, Rachel, Leah, and two concubines. "We are all one man's son." Who is that? Jacob. "We are honest men, not spies." This is man's way, to deny the reality of our own sin. That was a false assessment. They were not honest men. They'd committed several crimes against the home and against the family, but perhaps the worst was selling their brother into slavery and lying to the father about his demise. "We're honest men." It's denial. "No," he said to them, "you have come to see where our land is unprotected." But they replied, "Your servants were 12 brothers." Your servants. There's an attitude of humility at this point. They recognize his position and their lowly position. It's in this moment that Joseph is reminded of his dream where his brothers would literally bow down to him. That prophetic dream came true in this moment. "Your servants were 12 brothers, the sons of one man who lives in the land of Canaan." See, they're protesting their innocence. But the pangs of conviction are beginning to strike their heart. "The youngest is now with our father." Benjamin was the youngest of the brothers after Joseph departed. "The youngest is now with our father, and one is no more." They're not being truthful about their sin, are they? One of the things that is so essential in dealing with a guilty conscience is owning up to the sin, being honest about what we've done, and being accountable. In Genesis 42, starting at verse 21, we read, "The brothers said to one another, 'We are truly guilty concerning our brother.'" It took this situation. It took accusation coming against them. It took 3 days of imprisonment. It took Simeon being bound before their eyes for them to come to the conclusion that they were guilty concerning their brother and to own it. And then all of the pain of that moment when they took Joseph and sold him into slavery comes back in haunting shades of black and gray. "For we saw the anguish of his soul when he pleaded with us, as the Midianites grabbed him by the arms and the legs, pulling on his clothing. His face was distraught. Tears flowed down his cheeks. In a loud voice, he screamed for mercy, for deliverance from his brothers who had steeled their emotions from any kind of brotherly response. He pleaded with us, and we would not hear. Now the guilt came back with full force and conviction. Therefore, this distress has come upon us. And Reuben answered them, saying, "Didn't I speak to you, saying, 'Do not sin against the boy,' and you would not listen?" This is man's way. We don't take ownership. We'll blame someone else. You wouldn't listen. Therefore, behold, his blood is now required of us. He's speaking about capital punishment. He's speaking about execution here. We deserve to die. We will die. But they did not know that Joseph understood them, for he spoke to them through an interpreter, and he turned himself away from them and wept. Here's some guidelines for recovery and renewal. The hurt that we cause is real. The hurt that has been done to us is destructive. How do we move past it? Number one, recognize in all humility why the guilt is present in your life. You know, Jesus said, "I'm going to leave you," he said to the disciples, "but I will send one who will be with you." Who was it that was with the disciples? Who is it that's with us? It's the Holy Spirit. Jesus said, when the Holy Spirit comes, he will guide you into all truth. What is all truth? Well, Jesus said, "Thy word is truth." The scripture says that all scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, rebuke, correction, training in righteousness, so that the man or woman of God may be thoroughly equipped unto every good work. The Holy Spirit will guide us into truth. But the Holy Spirit, the divine paraclete, the parousia of God, will also show us those areas in our life where we have failed, where we have displeased the Lord. He doesn't come like Satan who wants to bring accusation. He comes at us in a way to make us realize the offense that stands in the way of our relationship with the Holy God. In Proverbs, it says, "If I regard iniquity in my heart, the Lord will not hear me." What that means is that if I hold on to sin and I refuse to deal with it, refuse to acknowledge it, if I cherish that sin and I'm not honest about that sin, it puts a barrier in my prayer life. And it's not that God turns his back on us. He never does with his children. You would never turn your back on your children, even if they were disobedient. You would continue to love them. Well, that's how God feels. And he wants to have communion with us, but unconfessed sin, sin that has not been dealt with, sin that is unrepented, is a barrier in that communication, that sense of intimacy and connectedness with God the Father. So we confess that sin. And confession, the Greek word is homologeo, and it means to agree with God about the nature of our sin. You see, as much as we may hurt other people, the first and primary offense is against God. And as you see the patriarchs and as you see the various examples in Scripture, you know, the prodigal son, when he comes home, he recognizes that offense. He says, "I have sinned against heaven and against you, Father." It's always tandem. Our sin is against God, and our sin is against others. So in humility, we recognize that. Now that's tough. It's especially tough for us as men, right? To acknowledge when we've done wrong. Because you see, for men, one of the biggest things that we as men want, especially from our gals, is respect. And what women want is they want to be cherished. They want to be cared for. They want to be loved. They want to feel like they're a priority and valued. But one of the things that men want is respect. And so you'll see in relationships, many times a big argument will result because the man doesn't feel respected. And he interprets what the wife is saying as disrespect. So he'll just haul off and blast her. Or the woman will become angry and hurt because she doesn't feel like she's truly treasured or valued or a priority. And that creates strife. So there's hurt that occurs in relationship, and each of us need to recognize where we've failed and take responsibility for that. So it's in humility we recognize why that guilt is present in our lives. Number two, confess any sin that is at the root of your guilt. You know, the Holy Spirit isn't about dumping condemnation on us. You know, the scripture says there is therefore now no condemnation for those that are in Christ. The word condemnation there is krino, it's judgment. God's not about judging us, we're his children. But he does convict us of the areas in our life that are displeasing to him. So we confess any sin that is at the root of our guilt. We agree with God about the nature of our sin. Then thirdly, we make amends by being both available and vulnerable to the one who's been offended. That's a difficult thing. That's very, very hard to do. Because what happens if you go to someone and they heap more blame or more accusation or it doesn't go well? It's fraught with risk. I remember there was a man, an older man, an elderly man, who had done wrong against me, and I was in a ministry, and he recognized what he had done was wrong. And that older man, in all humility, came to me, and he asked for forgiveness for the various things. He was available, and he was vulnerable, and he was honest about what had transacted. And that spoke such incredible truth into my life. I was so touched and humbled by his act that I thought, there's a model, there's an example of someone I want to follow. So rather than looking down on him, rather than him losing my respect, he actually gained respect. And not only did he gain my respect, he gained my loyalty and my desire to be like him. We need heroes like that. We need courageous men and women who are willing to step up to the plate and say, I blew it. I was wrong, and I need you to forgive me. That's really tough. We make amends by being available and vulnerable. And fourthly, ask God to help you learn from your sinful behavior. You know, there was a CEO, a very powerful executive, and he was once asked, how did you become so successful? He responded, well, by making good decisions. Well, how did you learn to make such good decisions? He responded, by making bad decisions. You see, God can redeem all of the failures, all of the heartache and the brokenness, the sin and the frailty of our lives when we bring it before him. That's how big God is. He's sovereign. He can take all of that destructive stuff and he can use it to help us become the kind of person that he wants us to be. I've learned more about how to depend upon Christ and his mercy and his grace day by day by my failures rather than my victories. It's my failures that have taught me how to depend upon him moment by moment, day by day, week by week. It's my failures that say, look, you need a Savior. You need his grace. You need a fresh washing of your spirit in his loving kindness and mercy. Why not experience that today? Why not take advantage of this loving kindness? There isn't no failure, or any failure, if you want to use correct English. There isn't anything that you've done that God can't cover. You know, and I want to speak directly to you parents, because I was talking with a man yesterday who was really struggling with a strained relationship with a teenage daughter. And he was broken and saying, how can I just help her to understand that I love her and that I want the very best for her? She's put up blocks and I feel like I failed. I feel like I don't know the right way to approach her, and I really need God's wisdom. But so much self-judgment there as a parent. And as parents, we go down that road. You know, you look at Adam and Eve, they messed up and they had perfect parents. Our children mess up and make mistakes. We take the ownership. And that's where we need to discern. Is this mine to own? Or do my children have their own free will? They make choices. And we, as parents, one thing I know is we all do the very best we know how to do. We do. We're committed to our children. We want the very best for them. But we're not perfect. But at the same time, our children have a responsibility to make decisions. And they can choose rightly or wrongly. And what we need to do as parents is to pray that God's Spirit will guide them into all truth about what's right and wrong. We need to have that confidence. But the Lord wants to grow us, doesn't he? The Lord wants to change us. He wants to transform us. We need to learn from our sinful behavior. You know, the scripture says that we're being changed from glory unto glory. What that means is we're becoming more like Christ day by day. And remember the verse that I've quoted, and I've quoted it several times over the last several weeks, and I quote it intentionally because I want this to be so ingrained into your spiritual understanding. It's Romans 8:28. For God causes all things, how many things? All things. That includes your sin, your weakness, your failure, even the offenses that have been done to you, as painful as they were. God causes all things to work together for good for those that love Him and are the called according to His purpose. He has a purpose for your life and mine. What is that purpose? Romans 8:29. For whom He foreknew, He predestined to be conformed to the image of Jesus Christ. What is God's purpose for you? It's to become more like Jesus. How does God accomplish that? Well, through the inner working of His Holy Spirit, through your faith in Christ and His redemption, but through your difficult circumstances, through your weakness, through your failure. He promised to redeem everything. The Old Testament prophet said that He redeems the years that the locusts have eaten. Well, we've had a few years eaten, haven't we, by the locusts? We've had our struggles and our problems. Trust God to use those issues in your life. They're real heartaches. It's real sorrow. It's real pain. Trust God now to say, God, you know how much this hurts, but I'm trusting you to use it in my life to help me become the person you want me to be. And fifthly, remember that perfection doesn't exist in anyone. We often say it's not the perfection of your life, but the direction of your life, right? If you expect that as a Christian you can come here and that you're going to be perfect and that you're going to convince everyone else that you're perfect, well, that's a lie. Because the pastor's not perfect, far from it. Just ask my wife. She's perfect. See, I'm winning points, aren't I? But there's no perfect person. It's the direction of our lives. We're growing in Christ's likeness, and we will stumble, we will fail. And not until we shed this body of unredeemed humanness will we be like Him. The scripture says we will be like Him. We shall see Him, and we shall be like Him. Won't that be a glorious day? Won't you rejoice when you have gotten rid of all of this humanness that keeps dragging you down day by day? There's freedom. There's victory. That's our hope. But in the meantime, we are all in process. You are in process. I am in process. We're becoming what God wants us to be. Can you trust Him in that process? Will you believe in Him to, in a very caring and sovereign way, to direct your path? As the scripture says, trust in the Lord with all your heart. Lean not in your own understanding, but in all your ways acknowledge Him, and He will direct your path. Your path is His purpose. Your path is to become more like Jesus, and He's using your failure and your weakness. So don't let the past shape your future. Don't live your life looking in the rearview mirror. That's how you hit trees and telephone poles. God wants you to be victorious. God wants you to fulfill your destiny. You are a child of the King, and He is shaping you to be exactly like Him. What He looks for is brokenness and honesty about our sin, and then a real confidence in His forgiveness. And what did the Apostle Paul say in Philippians 1:6 to the church at Philippi? He said, I am confident of this very thing, that He who has begun a good work in you will perform it until the day of Christ's return. He's working in you, He's accomplishing that work, and He'll keep on doing it until He calls us home. The two primary causes of emotional stress, as we mentioned last week from Dr. David Seaman's book, Healing for Damaged Emotions, the two primary causes of emotional stress are the failure to receive forgiveness and the failure to forgive. So just check your heart right now. Is there someone who I have not forgiven? Is there someone whom I need to ask forgiveness of? You want to deal with those issues because those are primary, not only to your emotional and psychological health, but for your spiritual growth. 2 Chronicles chapter 7, verse 14 says, "If my people, which are called by my name, shall humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear their prayers and will forgive their sin and heal their land." There may be relationships that need healing in your family. Why not be the agent of real healing and real change? Why not be God's instrument to bring a new sense of connectedness, forgiveness, reconciliation, wholeness, writing a new script for a new future, leaving a legacy to children and grandchildren of restored relationships? That's healing in the land. Jesus said in Matthew 11:28 that we all carry a burden. All of us do. All of us have heartaches and sorrows and things that trouble us. And usually it's in the context of our family relationships. That hits us more than anything. But Jesus said, "Come to me, all you who are weary and burdened." He's speaking to the followers of his disciples who are wrapped up in Judaism and all kinds of rules and regulations, and they're oppressed by the heaviness of their religion. He says, "Come to me, you who are weary and burdened, you who are hurting, and I'll give you rest. Take my yoke upon you and learn from me." See, these people are feeling all kinds of guilt. They're wrestling with it because they've got 600 plus rules and regs that they've got to abide by. The do's and don'ts. How many Christians struggle that way with the do's and don'ts? And they feel like, "I'm just not cutting it. I don't read my Bible enough. I don't pray enough. I'm not involved in witnessing. I should be doing more Bible studies with our life groups." The do's and don'ts. We still have them today, just like the Pharisees and the Sadducees had back in the day. But these people were wrestling with guilt and oppression. He said, "Come to me, all you are weary and burdened, and I will give you rest." Wouldn't it be nice to have a break from the constant taunting of a guilty conscience? Wouldn't that be nice? Wouldn't that be freedom? Wouldn't that be joy? When you could go to bed at night and not be like the man who says, "At night I long for the morning, and in the morning I long for the night." "Take my yoke upon you," says Jesus. "Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest for your souls. For my yoke is easy and my burden is light." See, if our yoke is hard and our burden is heavy, that isn't Jesus' yoke. We're carrying some other yoke. You know, the yoke that Jesus gives is one of lightness and freedom and peace and joy, not guilt and condemnation. Isaiah 1:18 puts it like this: "Come now, let us reason together, says the Lord. Though your sins are like scarlet, they shall be as white as snow. Though they are red as crimson, they shall be like wool." Talk about the cleansing agent of Christ's blood in the heart of every true believer. We sing that song, "What shall wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What shall make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus." What we're talking about is recovery from guilt. What we're talking about is wholeness. What we're talking about is freedom in the spirit. What we're talking about is healthy, restored relationships, living for the kingdom with expectancy, and no longer carrying that load of guilt and shame and heaviness. Shame off you today. Would you pray with me? Father, it's so good for us to be able to draw from Scripture, to hear the positive words of the true gospel of Christ that brings light and life, joy and freedom. Jesus, you said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall set you free." Just like Joseph's brothers, we can be shackled by chains of guilt, shame, and heaviness. Lord, we want those chains to be broken today for each person here who's wrestling with things that they've done in the past. It might be a broken relationship. It might be an abortion. It might be theft. It might be unfaithfulness in a relationship. Father, it might be bitterness or hatred towards another. Whatever it is, Father, I pray that each person would hear your still, small, quiet voice saying, come to me. Come to me, you precious child who are burdened, heavy laden, and I will give you rest. Father, that's our prayer today, is for freedom. The scripture says it was for freedom that Christ set you free. Lord, would you free your people today? Lord, would you help them in all honesty to bring their sins before you, and to know your loving kindness and your grace, and to know that you don't bring condemnation, you bring forgiveness and mercy, all because of your grace through Jesus. Lord, thank you. Help us to be honest men and women, to deal with our stuff and not to carry it, nor to carry the offenses of others. Help us to be responsible for our responses. We can't change another's attitude, but we can respond with the love of Christ consistently, continuously. You will give us the strength to do what is right in that troubled relationship. Lord, thank you that your Spirit speaks so softly, so gently, reminding us. And Lord, we thank you for the gift of our families and our friends and the relationships we have. And we bring those people towards you right now. We bring them visually in our mind's eye. We want to take each of those troubled relationships, whether it's a husband or a wife, whether it's a son or a daughter, whether it's extended family, aunts or uncles, whether it's a friend or a neighbor or a co-worker. We want to bring that person before you right now, Lord, and place them at the foot of the cross. You love that person. You died for that person. And Lord, we may not feel very good about that person or what they've done to us or the choices that they're making. But Father, we bring them to the foot of the cross this morning and we place them there. And we thank you that your Spirit is at work in their lives. Your Spirit is at work in our life, giving us grace, giving us forgiveness, giving us wisdom and direction of how we can trust you to work in that person's life. Let this be a defining moment, Lord. Let this be a defining moment where those troubled relationships are concerned. Help us to discover real victory and peace today, as we know that the sovereign God of the universe is working in those hearts, in those relationships. Thank you, Lord, for hearing our prayer. Thank you that you are present here and in our lives for Christ's sake. Amen.